Our sermon for this evening comes from the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be reading Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. This is what the Lord says to us this evening. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Thus far the reading of God's Word. And Lord, as we hear from your Word, we pray that you would bless it. Lord, help our hearts to be good soil tonight. Help our hearts. Help us to receive your word with joy. Help it to be confirmed in us by the Spirit. Oh Lord, we know that Jesus Christ is our only hope. We pray that even through attending to his words, just read, that we might be shown further his sacrifice and his resurrection on our behalf. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So what we just read was commonly referred to as the Great Commission. I've worked for quite some time with a campus ministry called Campus Crusade for Christ. Now it's called CRU. This is the hallmark verse for campus ministries and missions organizations. You see it. You could probably look at 10 missions organizations and you'll see it somewhere. This is one of the key texts that people point to and look to demonstrate why Christians should be active in their faith, should be active in sharing the gospel with their neighbors. But as we come to the text, I don't want to diminish that at all. I think as a Christian, you should be outspoken about your faith, and as you have opportunity to share the gospel with your neighbors, you should take that opportunity. I think the atheist and magician Teller from Penn and Teller is right, that maybe it was Penn, that you have to hate somebody pretty much to believe that eternal damnation exists and you don't tell them about it. He tells this story of he's leaving one of his shows one evening and some guy breaks the line and approaches him and hands him a Bible and tells him, "Excuse me, sir, I need to tell you this. You're a sinner in need of grace, and Jesus Christ died and rose again, and if you put your faith in him, you'll be forgiven and have everlasting life." And Penn, as the atheist, obviously he doesn't believe that, but he went on YouTube a couple hours after that encounter, and he said, "You know what, I have a lot of respect for that man, and I have no respect for any religious person that doesn't proselytize. I have no respect for the religious person that doesn't speak up when they have a chance, because the religious person is the one that believes that there's an afterlife. The religious person is the one that believes that if I don't believe what they do, if I don't put my faith in the things that they're putting their faith in, that I'm going to be going to hell at the end of the day." And so I think Penn is right, and I think as Christians, we should be taking those opportunities. That doesn't mean we all have to quit our jobs and, take up a post on the corner or, enter, quote-unquote, the ministry, as it's called. It doesn't mean we have to do those things, but I think as Christians, if the Lord's working in us and he's giving us opportunities to share our faith and to share the gospel, we ought to be taking those opportunities. But as we come to this great commission, I think we need to take in mind what the context is. Okay, Jesus had just been crucified, obviously. He's already risen from the dead and appeared to a couple of people. And as he's been appearing, and there's starting to be rumblings about, okay, Jesus was dead, now he's alive. Jesus sends for his disciples, and he says, "Meet me at Galilee. I'm going to go on ahead. You guys meet me there." And as we come to verse 16, we see it's the 11, not the 12, because Judas has already taken his own life, overcome with guilt at what he's done to his friend, really. Somebody he spent the greater part of 3 years with in ministry. Sold him for 30 pieces of silver. The 11 are who go to Galilee and meet Jesus. These 11 become really the founders after Jesus of the Church of Jesus Christ. As we turn to the book of Acts, we see it's these 11 plus those that they've interacted with that really begin the evangelical impulse of the church. And from there, we see the church begin to spread. So as we come to this great commission, what we're actually seeing is a commission for the church. What we're seeing is Jesus Christ instituting the church and giving the first leaders of his church directions concerning what they should be concerned about. Now, obviously, as members of Christ's church, it has implications for how we live our life, like I said, but let's not forget that this text is directed primarily to the church as it gathers on a Sunday morning, as it interacts with the community as an institution that the Lord has established. So we're going to be looking at this text under three headings, keeping that context in mind. We're going to be looking at the nature of Jesus' commission. We're going to be looking at the scope of Jesus' commission. And we're going to be looking at the hope of Jesus' commission. First, the nature of Jesus' commission. Who the disciples are encountering here in Matthew 28 is obviously none other than the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And we, being 2,000 years removed from this situation and having, if you've grown up in the church or around Christians, having heard about the resurrection, this is normal. But what verse 17 shows us is that it wasn't normal at all for the disciples. Even those who were the closest to Jesus, when they saw him, it says some doubted. It wasn't a normal thing for people to die and rise again from the dead. You know, there are skeptics around today that will say, oh, well, yeah, of course, Christians back then believed in the resurrection because they were more gullible. They didn't really have the scientific knowledge that we have now. So when they heard about Jesus rose from the dead, they thought, oh, yeah, of course, it makes sense. Well, verse 17 doesn't seem to give that impression, does it? People rising from the dead was just as bizarre then as it is now. Just as unbelievable. If you remember in John chapter 11, when Jesus says, Lazarus is going to rise again. He had already been dead for 4 days. And his sister said, but what do you mean? He's laying here in the grave. He stinks. What do you mean he's going to rise again from the dead? That's nonsense. Of course, Jesus is the one that creates life out of death, so it was nothing for him. But for us and for human beings, this, even back in Jesus's day, people rising from the dead wasn't a normal occurrence. It wasn't easy to believe. So when the disciples meet Jesus at Galilee, it says they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, that word doubt there, I think it has a lot more negative connotations for us in English than it does in Greek. For us, it means some of them didn't really believe that it was Jesus, or some of them didn't really believe he was God, or some of them, you know, didn't really believe. But the word really, it's trying to capture that idea. They couldn't believe what they were seeing. They were shocked. Some doubted, meaning, could this really be Jesus? The one that we saw crucified 3 days ago? Is it possible that he really is the Messiah? Because he told us all along as we were marching towards Jerusalem, he told us all along, when I get there, they're going to put me to death. When I get there, they're going to spit on me. When I get there, they're going to flog me. Evil men are going to hand me over. I'm going to be crucified. But 3 days later, I'm going to rise again from the dead. Could this really be the Messiah? And of course, more than just a prophet. Once again, we see Matthew is showing us plainly that Jesus Christ is God for no other reason than the fact that when the disciples saw him, they worshipped him. you're familiar with the scriptures, you know that whenever somebody who isn't God somebody tries to worship that person or creature, what happens? They get rebuked. An angel appears to John in the book of Revelation, shows him something marvelous, and John falls down to worship him. What does the angel say? Don't worship me. I'm just a creature just like you. Stop. When Paul and Peter are doing ministry in the book of Acts, and people try to fall down and worship them because of the miracles that they work, what do they say? Stop. We're men just like you. Don't worship us. We're not the Lord. But when the disciples see Jesus and they fall down and worship him, what does Jesus do? He accepts it because it's right and it's proper for us as Christians to worship Jesus Christ. He doesn't say stop. He receives worship. The nature of this commission is that first and foremost, it's from the Lord, not just from one of his leaders. This commission that Jesus gives his church is from God himself. But secondly, the nature of Jesus' commission is one that comes with all authority. Once again, underscored by the fact not only that Jesus is God, and as God has authority over all creation, but Jesus, as the mediator of our salvation, accomplished the task for which he was appointed. Jesus constantly talked about the Father sent me to do these things. The Father sent me to fulfill his will. The Father sent me to save my people. Jesus, in his ministry toward us, is not only God, but he's our mediator. And having accomplished the task for which the Father appointed him, was raised from the dead, declared to be the Son of God with power, and given the kingdom, given the people, given his church. So Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He's speaking there as our mediator. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That I think that tells us two things. One, that there is no earthly power that is going to be able to oppose Jesus in building the church. Jesus Christ himself, a couple of chapters earlier in Matthew 16, declares plainly, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There is no earthly power that can hinder or stop the Lord from accomplishing his will as he laid it down right here in Matthew 16. We can take great hope from that. There's a temptation in the church, I think, to think that evangelism, to think that mission work, to think that church planting and church building really falls on the shoulders of you and me, really falls on the shoulders of Christians. And unless Christians get their act together and start doing the right things, unless Christians get their act together, well, the Lord's not going to have anybody to work with, and the Lord's plan is going to be derailed. Well, no, remember, brothers and sisters, it's the Lord who has all authority. It's the Lord who's promised to build his church. And it's the Lord who uses us by his grace to accomplish his will. Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. But secondly, this all authority, I think, creates for us a real demand, doesn't it? Jesus Christ, as the Lord of the church, addressing us and addressing his disciples with all authority means that they have no place to disregard what Jesus is saying. They have no place to say, well, actually, you know, Jesus, we weren't thinking, you know, baptism. We weren't really thinking of making disciples. We weren't really thinking about, you know, teaching people to obey your commands. We were thinking about maybe just going out and loving everybody really well, teaching everybody to be kind to one another. That's how we think your church should be run. No, Jesus is addressing the church, and he's addressing his disciples as one who has been given all authority. Meaning, disciples, you have none. You have no place to collaborate with the Lord. You have no place to negotiate the terms of what Jesus is laying down here. The nature of this commission, brothers and sisters, is that it's an absolutely authoritative commission. It's one that leaves no room for discussion, no room for negotiation. As the church, and as an expression here of the local church, we must attend to these words. We must pay attention to what the Lord is saying to His church. The church accomplishes her mission not through her own ideas, not through our own notions of what makes for success in culture, not our own understanding of the relationship between our own faith and culture, our own faith in politics, or anything like that. The church will succeed in this mission only insofar as we submit to our Lord, only insofar as we submit to what the Lord Jesus is commanding His church right here. As we consider the nature of Jesus' commission, we also see it's not just one that comes with all authority, and it's not just one that comes from the Lord Himself, but it's one that comes and is given in a moment of worship. And it's here, I think, that we find great comfort and great grace. The disciples encounter Jesus. He meets them in Galilee, and they worship. And out of that worship, they're sent. It's not the case that Jesus gives them all of these things to do. They do them, and then only then does He grant them a relationship in which they can worship Him. Rather, Jesus meets His disciples on the hill, brings them into a relationship with Himself, and then sends them out. As Christians, as a church, we don't wait to worship Jesus until we've done the right things. As a church and as Christians, we worship the Lord. We're called into His presence by His word, by His gospel. And as we come, as we worship, He sends us out. As we worship, He sends us into the world. The nature of this commission is one completely of grace. That means it means we don't earn our spot as those who are able to be used by the Lord to accomplish this mission. It doesn't mean that we have to wait until the right time. Rather, if you know the Lord, you can be used by God. If you have been found by God, you can be used by Him to help others find Him. And this has application not just to what the church should be doing, preaching the gospel, baptizing its members, training up its children, training up its members to obey the Lord, to be mindful of His commandments, but it also has implications for how we live our life. When we encounter somebody who doesn't know Jesus, we don't have to say, oh, well, let me get you in touch with my pastor because I simply don't know how to share the gospel with you, and I'm scared to even open my mouth. Yes, we should be inviting our non-believing friends to church and getting them in touch with our pastor. Don't hear me say that. But when we encounter an unbeliever, when we are in a conversation with somebody and it's clear that they don't know the Lord, whether they go to church or not, because this commission is born out of a worshipful relationship with the Lord, that means you can be used right then and there to help somebody find Christ. You can be used right then and there to open your mouth and help somebody see that they are a sinner in need. Just like you were once. Just like you still are, if you're honest. You never outgrow our need for grace. So the nature of this commission is one that is born out of worship, and it's one that comes from the Lord, and it's one that comes with all authority. It's a high calling, not only for the church, but as we think about how it relates to us, it's a high calling as well. But that leads me to the second point here, which is the scope of Jesus' commission. Notice the alls here, not just all authority, but go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. This is a holistic vision. This is a holistic commission of the Lord. Jesus Christ, standing there with his disciples, is very intent to tell them, listen, this good news isn't just for the Jewish people anymore. As the Hebrews lived their life, as they received word from the Lord through prophet after prophet after prophet, they were under the impression as they interpreted these prophecies, they were under the impression that really they were the chosen people of God, and everybody else, well, they were just left to themselves. Obviously, if you read through the Old Testament, you see that the Lord had actually blessed Israel to be a blessing to other nations, that there wasn't a foreigner that wasn't welcome into the camp as long as they came into Israel and followed the laws of Israel. They could convert and be saved. You know, Ruth is a beautiful example of that happening in the Old Testament. But as time went on, the Jewish people began to lose that perspective. And in fact, they would look at non-Jewish people, even Samaritans who were half Jewish, they would look at them as essentially dogs. You can read literature from this time period of Jewish authors referring to Gentiles and non-Jews as dogs, and even worse, derogatory terms. Very hateful towards anybody who wasn't Jewish. But here we see Jesus telling his Jewish disciples, listen, go to every nation. Go to all people. It doesn't matter if they're Jewish. It doesn't matter if they're Roman. Go to all the nations. And a lot of noise is made about that word right there, go, because in Greek it's not go, it's going. And so, you know, the idea sometimes is, you know, as you're going, as you're just kind of living your life, you can be used by the Lord. And that's true. But if we take in mind the broader context of this passage, Jesus is addressing his disciples. He's sending his church out on mission. So he's not basically saying, you know, Peter, as you're fishing, go ahead and share the gospel with the other fishermen that are around there. No, he's giving his disciples a very direct call to go into all the nations. The scope is all the nations. And what are they supposed to do when they go to all the nations? They're supposed to make disciples of them by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus had commanded. So to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, according to this text, entails two things. Tells you've been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and it entails that you've been taught, that you are being taught to observe the Lord's word. The disciples were called essentially to a ministry of word and sacrament. Sacrament is what we celebrate when we watch somebody get baptized. We celebrate when we partake of the Lord's Supper, are those visible signs that the Lord gives us that are a sign and a seal of the grace that he's given us in the gospel. Obviously, the word being the gospel that the disciples preached as they went out from Jerusalem to all the different places in the book of Acts, as you read there, go into all the nations and baptize them. I think for us, that has tremendous implications. Because we all have ideas of what the church should be doing, how the church can be serving our needs better, and what programs we wish the church would have, and whatever the case may be. I heard a great little line about this a couple of years ago. You know, we may have, you know, we have all these ideas. We may have all these different ways, right? God has his way. He has his universe, right? God has his ways that he likes to run his universe. And we may think that we have a better way, but we don't have a universe. So rather, we ought to maybe just submit to the one who owns everything and addresses us in his word. This has tremendous implications for us because a lot of us have ideas, like I said, about how the church should run, what programs we should have. You know, people will not go to a church because they don't have this or that program for their kid, or they don't have a Bible study on this exact day at this time, and, you know, it's just not going to work out for me. What does Jesus say here about the nature of the church? What does he say here that the church should be focused on? Preaching the gospel, disciples, and baptizing. Word and sacrament. It's simple, really. It's the simple act of gathering together with the people of God, hearing his word, coming under his authority, and celebrating his grace together as we see it visibly. Maybe our restlessness, maybe our apprehension to commit to a church that doesn't have the flashy programs, that doesn't have all the Bible studies, maybe that speaks more to our own heart than it does to the inadequacy of that church. Maybe it speaks to our own heart, the restlessness that we have, that we're just not satisfied with what the Lord's given us. We're just not satisfied Word of God preached. Is not satisfied with celebrating the Lord's Supper, seeing baptism. We want more. But as we look again here, it's the Lord that's giving this commission. As we look again here, it's the Lord that was worshipped, the Lord that we worship, that's giving this commission. What more can we need? Got Christ. What more do we need? We've got his word. What more can we need? We have his sure promise that he will build his church. As we come to church on Sundays, sometimes it can feel rote. Sometimes it can feel monotonous. Okay, we're human. That's an understandable feeling, but you can't lose the sense when we come to church on Sundays, we're doing exactly what Jesus envisioned for his people. We're doing exactly what the Lord wants. We're coming to attend to his word. We're coming to hear him once again proclaim to us that he died and rose again. We're coming once again to worship him and then to be sent out by him as disciples. The scope of Jesus' commission reminds us that at the end of the day, our relationship with him is prime, but also that we have no right to exclude anybody else from worship. And once again, we have motivation to participate in evangelism, to open our mouth and share with our neighbors. Jesus says all people are welcome if they come by faith. All people are welcome if they be baptized. Come under my authority, if they declare faith in my name. That means as we interact with people in the week, we can't write anybody off. You know, we all know that one person who we think will never become a Christian because they're too far gone. Well, the Lord sends his church out to the exact kind of people that they thought were too far gone, right? Roman citizens who were oppressing them. The Roman government that was oppressing them. Gentiles who they thought were, you know, dogs. unable to come. These disciples were being sent out to people they thought were too far gone too, but the Lord used them and saved a great many Gentiles through their ministry. He can do the same through us. So that's the nature of Jesus' commission. That's the scope of Jesus' commission. But now I want to focus in on one more all, which is really the hope that we all have. And it comes right at the end. Behold, I am with you always. In Greek, it's a little better. I'm with you for all days, even until the end of the age. And this idea of God with us is something that Matthew actually strings throughout the whole gospel. You remember how it opens. Jesus's mother Mary is pregnant, and the angel appears to her, and what does he tell her? This child will be born, and then Matthew tells us this was to fill the prophecy that Isaiah said. The child will be called Emmanuel, God with us. And it's so much more powerful when we realize that that the end of the Old Testament, which our English Bibles kind of mix up the ordering a little bit to make it a little more readable. But the end of the Old Testament in Hebrew is actually 2 Chronicles. And if you read the end of 2 Chronicles, it's talking about the people in exile coming back. And as the people are coming back, it says, to anybody who's going to go, let his God go with him. And Matthew, picking up that exact idea, the Gospel of Matthew ties in Jesus' name as Emmanuel to signal to us, listen, that the Old Testament is done. Jesus is here. The New Covenant has come. God with us is here. And once again, in Matthew chapter 18, as Jesus is giving directions to his church on how to deal with inner church conflict, you know, and he gives his classic directions. You know, if your brother has sinned against you, you go to him personally. If that doesn't work, you get two or three. If that doesn't work, you tell the church. If that doesn't work, the church is going to have to excommunicate him. But Jesus, right in the middle of that little section, he says, and where two or three are gathered, there I am with them in your midst. Jesus, throughout the book of Matthew, is the one who is with his disciples, the one who is with his people, the one whose ministry is giving his disciples the authority and the power to do what they've been called to do. Jesus is God with us. And that provides tremendous hope. Not just because it means we have, you know, an all-powerful being in our corner. Obviously that's true too. But the idea of God with us is something that has resonated with God's people ever since the beginning. In the garden, God created Adam and Eve to be with him in the garden, to worship him in the garden, to love him, to be with him. And when they sinned against him, what did God do? Banished them out of the garden, out of his presence. And when God's people were languishing in oppression in Egypt, God came to Moses, rescued Israel out of Egypt, and what did he say was the purpose? So that they might worship. And then God walked with them every day for 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness. God walked with them every step of the way. The pillar of fire and cloud wasn't just leading them on. It was an ever-present reminder that God is with us here. Even in our faithlessness, even as we're living out the sentence of our rebellion, God is with us. God directed his people to build a tabernacle and ultimately the temple. And what was the temple? It was essentially the experience of Mount Zion laid flat. At the middle of Mount Zion where Moses met the Lord, that's where Moses was in the Holy of Holies. And from there, God's people weren't able to go only so far. Well, what's the temple other than different levels where certain people can only go so far? And right in the middle is where the priest meets God. The temple and the tabernacle are an ever-present reminder that God is here. That's God's house. God is with us. So as Jesus comes and he's called Emmanuel, it's not just, hey, now you got somebody on your side. This is a declaration that the covenant hope has been fulfilled. Jesus is God with us forever. And as we look forward, when John gives us the revelation, John tells us that in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no sun, there's no lamp, there's no temple. Why? Because the Lord is our light, and the Lord is our temple. But what he says there as well is that God has made his residence with men. In the final days, the real joy isn't just that our sorrow is gone, isn't just that all of our sins are gone, it's that God is with us in that place. And brothers and sisters, as we've gathered together as the church, Jesus is here. Jesus is with us. He's made himself present to us through his word. As we've come here together, it's not just a boring Sunday that we do every week. We've come here to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God with us. And that gives us tremendous hope as we go out from this place, that by his Spirit, he stays with us. Wherever we go, he's there. Because we're his, and he is ours. Because that great covenant hope has been fulfilled. We don't have to live one day of our life thinking that God's forgotten about us. Thinking that God doesn't really care about what we're going through. Thinking that, you know, God's, you know, standing off away from us because he's angry or because we didn't do this or that. There are times where the Lord gives us discipline. Don't be mistaken about that. Brothers and sisters, to be a disciple, to worship the Lord, to have Jesus be God with you means that you live your life in a completely different reality than those who don't know Jesus Christ. You live your life knowing the Lord who created everything, and not just in a superficial way. You know him intimately because he knows you. He's made himself known to you. And you know that he loves you. And we know that he loves us because he was willing to go all the way to the cross for us. We know that he loves us because he rose again and came and found us when we were in sin. Not one of us here came to the Lord on our own accord. I wasn't born in a Christian home. The Lord found me right before I moved to college. Some of us were born in Christian homes or are being raised even now in Christian homes. But we didn't bring ourselves to the Lord. The Lord comes and finds us and makes us be with him. He makes us his disciples. So as we go out from here, as we live our lives this week, as we wrestle through the various struggles that we're all struggling with, as we interact with our neighbors, our coworkers, our classmates, to remember the Lord's commission. To remember that we live life under his authority. That we live life as his disciples, but let's not forget that we live life under his smile, under his grace. That he's with us every step of the way. That he goes even as we go. Because we go in his love. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we're just so grateful that you are God with us. That you never leave us. You will never forsake us. That there's no earthly power, no spiritual power that is strong enough to break us loose from your hand. Because Lord, not only are you our creator, you're our Savior, our Redeemer. Lord, you have us so firmly in your hands. We are so grateful. As we turn to you, as we live our lives, Lord, we ask that by your Spirit, you would drive us deeper and deeper into our faith. Help us to look more and more to the true object of our faith, which is Jesus Christ. Help us to trust in you. Help us to walk in ways that glorify you, Lord, and would we be used by you to make disciples, to bring people into your kingdom as they come by faith. Well, Lord, we're grateful for your word. We pray that you would continue to help us meditate on it. Continue to help us look to it as our sure guide. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. And now we're going to respond to the Lord by singing number 36, The Ends of All the Earth Are Here. I'll ask if you can please rise as we do that.